Well, it's great to be with you today. Welcome to those of you who call Antioch home, and welcome to several guests who are here, some from flying in from all over the country, which is fun to see. It's great to have all of you here. We're going to open today our scripture reading from the book of James, James chapter 1. I'm going to read just the first four verses, and then we'll talk about it for a little while this morning. James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete. Giving us this scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, inspired by you, infallible and useful for us to build our lives on. Lord, thank you that your word will never lead us astray. As we look at the book of James and begin our series in the book of James, I pray that you'll guide us, give us wisdom. Wisdom for living. Help us to have the courage to just apply what we hear and see as we look in this mirror. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are beginning a series in the book of James. How many of you have read the book of James before? Most of you have read it before, so you have some idea. James is a little bit different than some of the other books in the Bible. James is very practical. It's very pragmatic. James uses the verb form called an imperative, which is an instruction like, do this, just do it, do this. He uses that 54 times in this little book of James. So it's a very practical, application-oriented book, which I like it for that. I don't have to read it and try to figure out, I wonder what he's talking about. You know what James is talking about. And he's saying, now this is how you should live. Just do it. It's really practical that way. I would encourage you, if you're not currently in a Bible reading pattern or plan, just grab the book of James. It's 5 chapters long. And just read 1 chapter a day. And start to bring the book of James into your heart and mind. And then as we can look week after week at the book of James, we'll take a couple weeks to look at it, and then we'll take a couple weeks to talk about more of a Christmas themes, and then we'll come back to it. But the book of James is just a fantastic, practical book that helps us as individuals and as a church. And so we start at the beginning with the author of this book. I'm going to ask you, who wrote the book of James? There's an easy question, and there's a hard one. So the easy one is fine. Who wrote the book of James? Anybody want to take a guess? Wild guess. Hey, there you go. Wow. You guys are really smart today. That's the easy one. But the funny thing is we've got multiple Jameses here in this room right now. And in the same way, there are multiple people named James in the New Testament. So which one wrote the book of James? Well, there you go. The brother of Jesus. Okay, good. You have two Jameses that were disciples of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were kind of that inner circle. And then you have this other guy named James, who's often called, he wasn't in the inner circle there, he's often called James the Less. Can you relate to that? Isn't that crazy? James. And then there was another James who was the half-brother of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had several more children after Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born. And he was probably the oldest of those kids. And so he was one of these who was in the family members of Jesus, watching Jesus, who they knew really well, start to act like the Messiah. And they're going, what is going on? They didn't see him as Messiah. They saw him as family. And so, you know, you remember that time in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus' family members are outside like, he's out of his mind. He was with his family going, Jesus has lost his mind. What is he doing acting like this? But at some point over time, he came to put his trust in Christ as well and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Whether that happened during his ministry or maybe a part of it came with his resurrection. But James came to trust Christ as well. And I'm really fascinated at how James describes himself in verse 1. It's pretty simple. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have been tempted to drop a little extra note in there to say, and half-brother of Jesus or something, or the brother of Christ, right? And elevate myself just a little bit or make myself seem a little more important than you so that you would listen to me. I'm just being honest. I'm amazed that he didn't do that. James, who wrote this book, was also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he didn't mention that in there. He gives a very humble start. Have you ever known someone with a doctorate degree who insists on being called doctor? I don't know what I would do if I had a doctorate degree, so I can't say. But, James didn't do that. In fact, when we look at church history, we find out that he did actually have a nickname. He did actually have a nickname that he was known for. The church historian Eusebius said that his nickname was, do anybody know what it is? He was James the Just, but he had a nickname. His nickname was Camel Knees. I kid you not, Camel Knees. Have you ever seen a camel's knees? Because James was known to go to the temple, the stone floor there, and he would get on his knees and he would pray for his people. He would pray for his church, pray for Israel, pray for his city of Jerusalem. And he would pray so consistently and so long that he had visible calluses on his knees. And by the time he was old, he was called Camel Knees. Seriously. He must have worn shorts a lot too so people could see his knees. I think about that sometimes. But James was just a humble and faithful servant of the church, of the body of Christ. In fact, we do also have some historical record of how he died. We talked a few weeks ago about how a lot of the followers of Jesus died. And James was led up, arrested for, or taken in for preaching the gospel, which was a no-no at that point in time, and led up to stand on the top of a high wall in front of the people and told to denounce Christ. Now, what happens when you put a pastor up on a high wall in front of the people? He started to preach. He started to preach the gospel, which is not what they asked him to do. So they pushed him off the wall, and he fell down. He was injured, and the soldiers told a workman there was a workman standing there with a large wooden mallet. So they told him to finish the job, which he did. And that's how he died. He died with faithfulness to Christ, telling other people about him. But I'm so amazed at the humility by which he lived his life. So who did he write this letter to? It says in verse 1 there, pretty simply, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. So the 12 tribes means there were people from all walks of life in Israel, but they weren't in Israel anymore. They're scattered all over the nations. When we go back to Acts chapter 1 and we read verse 8, Jesus has said, like, hey, wait here. Wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth. So what we see happens then, the next thing that happens in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Boom, flames of fire, power, miracles, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're starting to do this work where? In Jerusalem. They're preaching the gospel. There's some healing that takes place. You see the apostles there, and it's pretty awesome. For all the way through Acts chapter 7, they're in Jerusalem, but they haven't gotten to the Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth part yet. And there's this pesky young man named Saul, later became the Apostle Paul, that starts persecuting the church. That's Acts 1:8, the instruction to leave Jerusalem. In Acts 8:1, we have this verse that says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So God's like, you got a great thing going here, but it's a great thing that the rest of the world needs. So if you're not going to go out voluntarily, I'm going to push you out. I'm going to give you a gentle push, and this persecution comes. And the believers scattered, and James' church gets scattered all over the place. And so he's writing a letter to his scattered people, kind of like the book of 1 Peter was also written to a scattered people in some different areas. He's writing this letter to the scattered people, and you got to think about it too. They were scattered because of persecution. So this early church, the recipients of this letter, were the asylum seekers. They were the immigrants. They were the displaced people. They were the people who were desperate for some peace. They were probably poor. They probably lost their homes and jobs and everything. And James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." First thing he says in the letter. If he wasn't such a humble man who'd probably invested in his people, it might have sounded a little insensitive. You just lost everything, and the first thing I say, well, consider it pure joy when you face all kinds of trials. But James knew. A couple of days ago, I was sitting in my basement office doing some work at the desk, and my son Jonathan walked in, and he kind of just randomly, with his left hand, just grabbed a book off my bookshelf. "What's this book, Dad?" And I said, "Oh, it was the old Minerith and Meyer book called Happiness is a Choice. It's the title of the book." He says, "What's it about?" I said, "I don't know. I never read it. But I keep it on my shelf because I love the title. Happiness is a choice. We have power over how we are, how we view the world around us. Happiness is a choice. James says it right here. Consider it pure joy, even when you face trials of all kinds in your life. We're not just victims of circumstance and made to feel lost and unhappy and distraught every time something bad happens to us. But we have the power, the ability to make a choice, to choose joy, even in difficult times. We see this throughout the Bible in different areas. I want to give you a couple of those passages that describe it. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, this is the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, because the Apostle Paul caused such suffering with people, he experienced a ton of suffering in his ministry. A lot of physical beatings and a lot of physical suffering. And he said, "In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Like, I don't get to have joy in my life except over here, this really miserable place. I can't have joy there. That's bad. He says, "My joy knows no bounds. There's nothing that restricts my joy, even in the middle of all of our troubles." Or in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. It says, "They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." So the leaders trying to suppress the gospel, they're like, They flog them, they send them away. "You can't talk about Jesus like that anymore." And they're like, "Yes, We got to be treated like Jesus was treated. Yes. We get to be like Jesus right now. They found joy in the middle of a terrible situation. Or again in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, it says about midnight, this is in a prison cell, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. They're in the middle of a terrible situation. Instead of strategizing or crying or whining or complaining, they're singing praises to God. You remember that old Chuck Swindoll quote, "Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it." How many of you grew up hearing that from your parents? Some of us did. Life is 10% what happens to you, but 90% how you respond to it. I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know, whenever I hear somebody say something like, "Oh, he makes me so angry," I pause and I think, "Huh, he makes you angry? He only makes you angry because you gave him that power to make you angry. That's your choice." We can choose to have joy. It has a lot to do with our focal point. Like when I look out here, I can just look and there's my field of vision is wide. In my field of vision, I can see all of you. I can see different people. I can see different things happening. But I can choose, my focal point is small. At any given point in time, even though you're all in my field of vision, if one of you starts waving your hands wildly, I'll see it because it's in my field of vision. But I'm only really looking at one thing that's in my focal point. Your eye is designed that way. It's designed to have this cluster of rods and cones in one spot, and you can focus in and see one person with clarity who I want to look at. And the rest of you are still there. I can see you, but I really am seeing the one person. And I think it's like that in life as well. We have all kinds of stuff in our field of view. There's all kinds of stuff in our lives. There's good things, bad things. There's chaos. There's joy. There's peace. There's fear. But we get to choose what we put our focus on. And God's word calls us to look at things above, not on things of this earth. God's word calls us to have a focal point that's honoring to God, that looks at his power and control. He calls us to look at Jesus, no matter what's happening. This is something people in the Bible figured out. Look at some examples with me. Jesus figured this out in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Jesus taught us, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you, your name is evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and be glad. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets." So he's like, you're going to go through terrible things. Yes, that's great. When it happens, rejoice. Because, what's our focal point? That's how godly people who walked before me were treated. And so I'm walking with godly people when I'm treated like that. We see this in Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings." We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So the Apostle Paul was like, yeah, in my field of vision, there's suffering, and when I choose to look at it, I'm happy, I'm filled with joy, because I see that it produces something good. That's where the good stuff comes from. The suffering digs out the gold in my life. We see it in the book of 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter said, "In all this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. So he's like, when you go through the hard stuff, it causes you to cling to Christ, to depend on him more, to become more like him. And that is worth rejoicing over. You know, trials alone in our life, trials themselves don't actually produce growth and maturity in us. They're just trials. But what we choose to do with those, do we choose to enhance our dependence on Christ, to affiliate with him, to be close to him in that, that can produce maturity and joy in us. Suffering alone can just make us bitter, but suffering with joy makes us better, helps us to grow, helps us to become more like Christ. When we push through the hard things in life, that's where we grow. You know, if you get straight A's in school because school's easy for you, okay, it's great. I can't relate to that. But that's fine. You probably aren't growing a ton. But when you run into that class that's super, super hard and you have to change the way you study just to survive it, now you're growing. Now you're changing. You know, now it's a good thing. Or when you have that job that just became really unpleasant, something changed there, your boss is bad, it's really hard, and you persevere because you look through that and see, this is where God has me right now. How can I walk honorably in a dishonorable place? Now you're growing. Now there's something good that's going on. Or when, as a parent, you're exhausted, you haven't slept, there's a lot of new babies here, and you're struggling, and you're like, what am I going to do? And you choose to persevere. Maybe phone a friend wouldn't be a bad idea, too. But you choose to hang in there and persevere and depend on Christ to keep you mentally healthy during that time. Now you're growing. That's good. It's a good time. It's a good experience for us. We grow when life is hard and when we stay focused on Christ. We don't grow because we always succeed at things. I can look back at my failures and honestly say they were some of the best times of my own growth and my own maturity. James says that perseverance must finish its work. We grow when we stay in there. We become whole. Not just shallow or fractured, but we become whole and solid and well-rounded people. Because when life feels like it's breaking us, it's where I cling to my unbreakable Savior. And I hold on to him, and he fills me and changes me and helps me grow. So we choose to have joy. It's about our focal point. Last week we had a car in the shop having way more repairs than we thought that it was going to have when we took it in. And we had a moment of saying, well, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to worry? Are we going to be filled with anxiety and fret? You know what? God has got this. God has provided for us over and over again. We've had issues with cars and whatever before. God has always taken care of us. Let's just choose to have joy and rest in him. That was kind of a deliberate conversation we had. And you know what? It turned out fine. It turned out fine. Some things that could have been more disastrous, it was okay, but it was the choice in the heart. We're just going to trust the Lord during this time, and it's going to be okay. God has got this. It's not outside of his control. When you have difficult family gatherings, maybe you just had one, maybe you have some coming up, where will your focus be? You can really, really get stressed out about those things, or you can use it as an opportunity to say, you know what, I have a place in the family of God, and I have a secure place in the family of God, not because of how good I am, but because Christ chose me. And glory in that, and relish in what God has done for you. Whatever the difficulty is, see Christ in it and choose joy. Trials can make us more like Jesus. I'm going to pray together, and then we're going to lead us into taking the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you so much for this passage in James, the simplicity of knowing that we're not a reed blown about by the wind, but we are loved by you. Our strength comes from our relationship and our identity in Christ. That we can choose to have focus on you and walk with Jesus no matter what happens. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to do that. Help us to remember this as we go into this week and to find opportunities to choose joy in the midst of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.